We turn in God's Word this morning to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We've been spending these past 15, 16 Sunday mornings looking in the book of Jeremiah. And now I'd like us to consider for the next three Sunday mornings, I trust, this 15th chapter in the book of Luke. If someone were to ask you, what kind of church do you want Cambridge Presbyterian Church to be noted for? I wonder what your response might be. It's not really a fair question, is it? Because we would want our church to be noted for many things. But if one thing could be said about Cambridge Presbyterian Church, what would you want that one thing to be? Many things were said about our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this chapter, we have very dramatically for us one thing that was often said about our Lord, one indelible feature of his ministry on earth. This man welcomes sinners. Now, these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons are surely among the best known stories in the Bible. What is less well known is that Jesus told these parables in response to muttered criticism that he was receiving, you'll notice, from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The tax collectors and sinners, verse 1, were all gathering round Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the spiritual elite in the church, they muttered. And this was the source of their muttered criticism. This man, reputed to be a holy man, this man welcomes sinners. Can you believe it, they were saying to one another? Can you believe the effrontery of it? He has all the pretensions of being a holy man, and yet he welcomes sinners, and more than that, he eats with them. He has social intercourse with them. And it's in response to this muttered cynical criticism that Jesus continues and tells these parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. The wider context in which we find this block of teaching from Luke is really quite illuminating. You'll notice that in chapter 14, from verse 25, Jesus has been issuing a demand for uncompromising, wholehearted discipleship. If anyone comes after me, he says, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so, at the end of the chapter, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus has issued this most solemn demand for uncompromising, wholehearted discipleship. And he says to his hearers, if you have ears to hear, then hear this, take it to heart. This is what you are being called to in the gospel. You're not being called to a mere decision that will affect the way you think. You are being summoned to a radical new transformation of your life. You are being summoned to give your life yieldedly and wholeheartedly to me, the Son of God and the Son of Man. You're being summoned to leave your life and to yield it wholly and unreservedly to me, and to give me the unconditional mastery and sovereignty over all that you are. If you have ears to hear, then hear. And look how Luke begins this 15th chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. You see, unlike the religious elite, the Pharisees, the separated ones, and the teachers of the law, these sinners, these men and women who were public sinners, they were social and religious outcasts. They, unlike the religious elite, came to hear. They had been deeply challenged. The word of Christ had pierced their hearts. And when the Savior said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," they gathered round, pierced in their hearts, to hear more from Jesus. Now, what was Jesus doing that so upset the elite of the church? Well, we're told in verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered. You know the kind of thing. Just so that only those and such as those could hear. But of course, Christ knows all. This man, can you believe it? This man welcomes sinners. And more than that, he actually eats with them. He risks ceremonial defilement by eating with them. They were appalled that Jesus should mix so freely, so openly, and so often with sinners. This man welcomes sinners. What was the Savior's glory was for these men a disgrace. What was the Savior's glory was for these men a disgrace. I want to notice with you this morning three things that their sneer of muttered criticism revealed about them. First of all, their muttered criticism revealed their all-consuming self-righteousness. This man, they said, welcomes sinners. And who were sinners? Well, they were those people over there. They did not think of themselves as sinners. Were they not the elite of the church? Were they not the recognized doctors of the church? The instructors of the people of God? You see, something very tragic had happened to these men. In their minds, sin, that ultimate, godless dis-ease, that sin had become little more than a matter of ceremonial defilement. They never thought of sin as the disease that corrupts and defiles the heart of all. That there is none righteous, as the psalmist puts it. No, not one. Or as the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They had reduced the tragedy of sin to mere ceremonial defilement. This man welcomes sinners and actually eats with them. Can you believe it? He sits down with them and he eats with them. Sin was little more than a matter of ceremonial defilement. How is it that sin could have been so trivialized in the minds and hearts of these men? How was it that these doctors of the church could be so blind to their own inward sin? I think the scriptures, and we've seen this in the book of Jeremiah in our studies, gives us this reason above all other reasons. These men had been blinded by their glorious covenant privileges. They had been blinded by the blessings of God to their need of a new heart. They practiced circumcision. It was commanded of God. But they lost sight of the fact that physical circumcision was to be a sacrament of the circumcision of the heart. Our great need was not the circumcision of our bodies. Our great need was the circumcision of our lives unto God. The taking away of the old heart and the giving of a new heart. You remember how we see this so dramatically, and we can hardly take in the drama in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, hodidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. What a respected man he would have been. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, as you are unfit for the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You need a new heart, Nicodemus. With all your privileges and with all your blessings, with all the accumulated years of privilege and tradition that have come to you, you need a new heart, Nicodemus. For unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Self-righteousness, as these men displayed it, is a somewhat subtle spiritual disease. It can be camouflaged by correct doctrine, for example. The Pharisees were the evangelicals of their day. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They would have subscribed every doctrinal statement, I have little doubt. But their correct doctrine camouflaged a profound self-righteousness. And you see that self-righteousness always displayed in one characteristic above all else. If you look over to Luke chapter 18, you'll see precisely what I mean. Luke chapter 18 at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. The two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The two kinds of people, as it were, we see in this opening verse in Luke 15. And the Pharisee stands up and prays about himself. And he says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Self-righteousness always betrays itself because it looks down on everybody else. It is the principal characteristic of the self-righteously religious heart, camouflaged though it be with correct doctrine, that it looks down. It may look down morally. I thank you, O Lord, that because of the teaching I've received, I'm not like other men. It can betray itself theologically. I thank you, Lord, that my doctrine is purer than the doctrine of other men. And it can reveal itself ecclesiastically. I thank you, O Lord, that I'm a Presbyterian. Now, I thank God I'm a Presbyterian. Believe it or not, I wasn't always, but I thank God that I am. But oh, what a danger and what a temptation to allow a self-righteous spirit to invade our hearts. Lord, I thank you that I'm a Presbyterian, that I'm not a Methodist, and certainly not a Baptist. Lord, I thank you. What an incipient spirit of self-righteousness that can so easily, under the camouflage of correct doctrine, worm its way into our minds and hearts, and we end up looking down on others. Surely one of the principal marks of God's grace in our lives is, first of all, a deep recognition and sense of our own unworthiness before God. When Paul was saying, "Lord, I'm the chief of sinners," he wasn't engaging in theological hyperbole. He was saying what he felt. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, of all the saints, Lord, I'm not worthy, as it were, to clean the shoes of the least of your people." He wasn't saying it for effect. He felt it. He believed it. But there is a second side to that deep sense of grace-wrought unworthiness. And that is a love for all the people of God, whoever they are. When grace truly invades our hearts, it begins to deliver us from looking down on others, whoever they are. However off-center some of their views might be. And you meet Christians, and at times you almost want to scratch your head in bewilderment and say, "Lord, how did they get so wacky? How did they get to believe such strange things?" But my brothers and sisters in Christ, I would tell you this: if they are Christians at all, if they have been saved by Christ, washed clean by his blood, if they have trusted Christ alone, there is more that unites you to them than that divides you from them. And that must always be uppermost in our thinking when we look out at the crazy world of the Christian church today. For in many parts it is. And at times, I must confess, I'm embarrassed by it. Maybe others are embarrassed with me. Probably so. And there are some places I almost say, "Lord, I would hardly want to be seen dead in a place like that." But is it not true that if someone is truly a believer in Jesus Christ, if they have been saved by the blood of Christ, if their trust alone is in the Saviour, there is more that unites you to them than divides you from them? You have the same God and Father, the same Saviour, the same Sanctifier. You have the same salvation, the same Bible, the same destiny. That's not to say you're to be blind to their wackiness, that you're never to reprove or rebuke. I don't mean that in the slightest. But I mean that there is a profound principial difference in how you treat them. These men were filled with an all-consuming self-righteousness. And that self-righteousness can so easily find its way among us. You know, the Scots are very like that. Was like us. Nain, because they're all deed. And there's this incipient self-righteousness. The Scots are a blessed nation, a privileged nation. Did you know that? We are. Theologically, spiritually, economically. What we have given to the world, I don't think any other nation on earth can match. But oh, how easily this self-righteous spirit can overtake the heart and the mind of the Scotsman. And he loses all sense of proportion. And no less can that be true in our Christian lives. How we need to guard ourselves against the gangrenous canker of self-righteousness, of looking down on others. But secondly, this reaction reveals their astonishing ignorance of God. The Lord Jesus told these parables, as we shall see, to expose and correct not only their warped view of themselves. They were as lost and dead as the tax collectors and sinners, but they couldn't see it. The Lord Jesus also told these parables, above all, I think, to correct their fundamentally warped and twisted understanding of God. This is where they went wrong. These preachers and teachers of the law were a diameter removed from the heart of God. The holy God, the just and the righteous God, the God who is of purer eyes than to look on sin, is the God who loves sinners. Remember how the Lord himself impressed that on Moses. Moses pleaded with God that he might show him his glory. And the Lord, you remember, hides Moses in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33 and then passes, as it were, his back parts before Moses in some remarkable theophany. And what is it that the Lord reveals to Moses? Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Or think of those words that we have had occasion to reflect on in the early chapters of Jeremiah from Ezekiel 33. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but rather that he turn from his evil ways and live. And then the pleading God, why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me and live. You might say, well, but these are passages that reflect on God's covenant love to his covenant people. Indeed they are. But you remember in the book of Jonah, God sends Jonah reluctantly to Nineveh, to godless, wicked, depraved Nineveh. And God turns from his anger and grants them mercy and repentance. And chapter 4 of Jonah begins, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to run away to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's quoting Exodus 34. A God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you were like that. I knew you were just going to welcome these sinners back. I knew you sent me to seek after them. I just knew you would do it. What these verses tell us is that the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. The heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. You see, what aggravated these men so was not just that Christ welcomes sinners. Because as the parables go on to show, he not only welcomed them, he went looking for them. He actually sought after them. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why did he leave the glory, the comfort, and the security of the Father in heaven to seek and to save the lost? Why did he become a seed in the womb of a Palestinian virgin? It was to seek and to save the lost. Why did he live despised and rejected of men? It was to seek and to save the lost. Why did he hang broken and abandoned and cursed on Calvary's cross? It was to seek and to save the lost. I've come not to be served, he said, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. We see in the love of Christ a self-denying love that would cross every barrier if only he might thereby seek and save the lost. What would your reaction be if next Sunday morning somebody came in to this congregation, two or three people sat beside you? They dressed ridiculously. They stank horribly. What would your reaction, what would your instinctive reaction be? Would it be, I wish they had sat somewhere else? Would it be, I wonder if I can slide up the row a little to get away from the stench? Or I wonder if your first reaction would be, thank you, Lord. I remember as a very young Christian at university, we held a Christian Union meeting in a different building and I had to help organise it. And I went over and found these two girls sitting there. And I said to them, oh, you'll have to leave. And we're holding a Christian meeting here. And they said, well, that's why we've come. And I couldn't believe what I'd said. My first reaction was, what are they doing here? I just couldn't believe that I'd thought like that. But that was why they'd come. Thankfully, it didn't put them off. One of them with her husband went to do mission work for 15 years in Indonesia thereafter. What a turn off it could have been. What do you mean? What are we doing here? We're here to hear the gospel. Isn't it your great comfort in life if you are a Christian that God welcomes sinners? That God does not treat you as your sins deserve? But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're sitting listening and you're thinking, but I don't think I am a Christian. My friend, take this to heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He came from the glory of heaven to save sinners, just like you, just like me. He will welcome you if you come to him. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you have done, if you will come to him, he'll never turn you away. He says so. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. The problem with these men at heart was that they were a diameter removed from the heart of God. God was large-hearted, they were narrow-hearted. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And they had become a hard-nosed, hard-shelled religious elite. But then thirdly, and just in a word, their attitude reveals their total failure to grasp the nature of the Messiah's mission. This man welcomes sinners. What did the scriptures say the Messiah would do when he came? Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the peoples, a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The same point in Isaiah 61, where the Messiah prophetically speaks, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion a crown of beauty instead of ashes. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was defined from the beginning. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's why in verse 7, Jesus says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. There will be greater joy over the one who has repented than over the 99 who are already saved. There will be great rejoicing over the 99 who are saved, but there will be greater joy, said Jesus, over the one who was not saved but has now been saved. Can you imagine the angels rejoicing, heaven rejoicing, convulsed with joy at the saints of God? But then a greater joy erupts. What's happening? Another of the elect has come home. Another sheep has been found. Another sinner has found the Saviour. I love those words, for I find them so moving and so deeply, deeply challenging. In 1 Corinthians 6, I close with this, where Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know, and we need to hear these words today, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he said, whatever anyone tells you, whatever website you may see promoting this, the word of God declares that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Wouldn't it be a great day if that could be said of us? Such were some of you. I doubt any. Well, I don't know your hearts and you don't know mine. I don't know if any of that could be said to us. Oh, we're sinners in a multitude of ways, but in this public way that the apostle is speaking here, into the Soho of the ancient world, you know, some of you were drunkards, but the Lord saved you. Some of you lived in the red light districts of the city, but God saved you. Some of you were on the streets begging, and the Savior came to you and redeemed you. Some of you lived in vile, vile, godless relationships of the same sex, but the gospel saved you and brought you out of it. That's why Paul would later write, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. In a sense, I think he's echoing the incarnation. Just as the Savior became what he became, to seek and to save the lost, I'll lay aside every privilege, every comfort. I'll live in a way that will bring me alongside the lost and the godless. And I'll do it all that I might by all means save some. I don't know what that might mean for us as a church. We're a worshipping fellowship of believers. We exist to bring worship to our God. But if we are called to be like Christ, and if our union with Christ means anything, it will mean us being transformed into his likeness, the likeness of the one who came to seek and to save the lost. What I do know is this, that if we do not welcome sinners, if we do not have a heart to go out to win sinners, I know this for a fact, we won't be a church very long. Or we might still meet together, but we won't be a church. We will be a club for the theologically alike. We'll be playing at churches. This isn't to oppose for a moment the need for sound doctrine. You know me better than that. Far from it. Far, far from it. Because I would think that one of the first marks of the truly doctrinally orthodox is that they have something of the compassion of Christ for the lost. This man welcomes sinners. They thought it was a disgrace. It was Jesus' glory. It was Jesus' glory. May the Lord graciously make us more like our Saviour. No doubt people will say many things about Cambridge Presbyterian Church. Some of them good, maybe some of them not. But whatever they say, may it please God they will say this. You know, those people welcome sinners. They go out to seek and to save the lost. Amen.